Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. This is a Psalm of David that provides a stark contrast between evil and good. Please follow along in your copies of God's Word as I read Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is God's holy word for which he's to be praised. Let's pray now and ask for his blessing as we turn to this word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear word. We pray that you would use it to do us good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My home growing up was close to a state park. It had a big mountain, and we spent a lot of time growing up exploring that mountain. It's very beautiful. One time, I and a family member I won't name found an abandoned mine shaft on an obscure trail on this mountain. It had been sealed with dirt, but the dirt had settled, so you could get in there. And so we decided to explore it. Now, we didn't tell our parents. We knew that when you tell parents, they always think about the negative side. You know, cave-ins and rattlesnakes and hidden ventilation shafts and whatnot. So we didn't tell them. We came back with flashlights and we went exploring. I shudder to think how foolish this was. We went down the mine shaft and much of it had caved in. It went down about 100 yards to a dead end. There wasn't much there, so that was pretty disappointing. It turns out that the real delight of the mountain, was everything that we could already see. Everything that was out in the open, in the sunlight, there was so much to explore there. In other words, the delight there was in the mountain God had made, not in the empty hole that people had made. And I offer that to you as a sort of analogy. It's a true story, but it can also be a sort of analogy because there's a sense in which evil is like that hole in the ground. And to explore it may seem exciting in the moment. It may seem like there's something really in there. David here pictures someone who is obsessively plotting evil on his bed in verse 4. Thinking that there's really something to pursue here, but the real excitement in life, the real treasure, the real wonder, not to mention salvation from sin and all of its consequences, well, that we find in God and in his goodness. So this morning we have this contrast. First, evil's menace. So there we explore the wickedness that people commit. Then God's goodness. And then thirdly, our refuge. how the real protection from evil, the real remedy of evil, for evil, is to flee to God, who is good. So evil's menace, we see that in verses 1 through 4. Now, this again is a Psalm of David, and David as king takes a special interest in evildoers. As king, he has a special interest in these, sort of the way a homeowner has a special interest in dry rot or termites or carpenter bees. For a king who wants a kingdom that is well ruled, evil causes damage, and he knows that. There is damage that comes from the wicked person. You have crime. You have upset citizens. You have a kingdom that's not working well. You have more work for the king. So David here considers evil doing as king and also as a God-fearing man. For us, since evil is certainly a part of life, we should all have a basic understanding of wickedness. And verses 1 through 4 sets it forth. To understand evil doing, we need to understand that the real problem, the root of the problem, lies in the heart. That's what verse 1 says. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Now, to transgress means to go over a boundary or to cross a line. And Scripture teaches that all fallen people, all people with the exception of Christ, have, as they are born, a willful root, a root of willfulness, a desire to resist God and to throw off authority in general. That is a tendency that we have. So boundary crossing or noncompliance at some level attracts us. It can even seem thrilling just because it's forbidden. Sort of like a mine shaft is all the more attractive for having been blocked off. And to be certainly forbidden adds a spice of transgression. So there is this attraction that evil has to fallen people. And what I'm describing here is all of us by nature, in order for this attraction to evil, this resistance to God to be healed, God must do a work in us. We must, to put it in New Testament terms, we must turn to Christ as our Savior to have our sins forgiven and washed away. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us to love God and to desire what He desires. But by nature, we have this attraction to sin. When the Apostle Paul describes fallen man in Romans chapter 3, he actually quotes verse 1 of this psalm. He quotes, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so there is this issue with fallen mankind. We need healing from it. David's point here is that destructive behavior happens when, instead of fighting this root of willfulness and sinfulness we have, but instead of fighting it, we indulge in it, imagining we will find something exciting in sin, and then move away from God's light and go deeper into that hole of wickedness. And so verses 1 through 4 describe a person who is giving themselves over to sin. And there's a trajectory here in verse 2. There's telling lies to yourself. This wicked person, this wrongdoer, flatters himself that he won't be found out. Verse 2. So there's this self-deception that somehow I won't be discovered. Somehow I'll get away with it. There are 2 million people in the U.S. serving time right now. And probably almost all of them thought they were going to get away with it. There's this deception of sin that makes me think I'll be the exception. I can indulge in this without risk. In verse 3, there are some serious outward effects of sin. So deceitful words, unwise choices, and so forth. These are symptoms of a sinful heart. And then in verse 4, sin becomes habitual. In verse 4, the evildoer sets himself in a way or in a lifestyle that is not good. And here in verse 4, you have the person plotting trouble on his bed and being set in this bad way. This is describing how difficult it is to pull up and pull out of sin when sin becomes habitual. How do you stop telling lies? How do you stop cheating? And so forth. The unwinding those habits, it seems very difficult. It's kind of like leaving the mafia. How do you do it safely? How do you roll back your lies? It seems easier to just tell one more. And so a person sinking into sin sinks deeper and deeper. So easy in, not easy out. So here in verses 1 through 4, we have this portrait of evil. And what we see in this is that we're not to treat sin lightly or superficially. We're to understand that sin is a heart problem. And indeed, we feel sinful desires in ourselves, and we see them in others. When we turn to Christ, we are forgiven for our sins, and we rejoice in that. But for all that, we need to understand that there's this dangerous downward pull of evil, and a person can get sucked in a way that is very dark and very difficult to recover from. And we need to understand that. We see that there in verses 1 through 4. But it's also important to understand this, that the best way to break out of the orbit of sin, the best way to escape out of that dark place, or the best way to avoid it, is not so much to take a lantern and try to peer down into that hole and to understand everything about sin. We need to understand some things about sin. But the real remedy, the real antidote, the real antiseptic, that sunlight that will kill the germs and that will start addressing the problem, is to really catch a vision of the goodness of God. The goodness of God. And that's where David turns next in verses 5 through 9. So we see the evil of sin, but then the goodness of God. And here David brings out numerous things about God that we treasure. What he mentions first, is what I think we most treasure, and that is God's steadfast love and faithfulness in verse 5. In Scripture, the word translated steadfast love means saving love. It's saving love where God, seeing us in our sin and misery, decides to rescue us out of it and into his favor. In New Testament terms, if we trust in Christ, we have our sins washed away and we are rescued from our sin into God's favor. And so God puts his steadfast love before us in the gospel, and he is faithful to it. In other words, if you trust Christ, then God is faithful to his promises to save you. And verse 5 says that God's love and his faithfulness tower to the skies. It is immense. And this is what we especially appreciate about God. God is not like the sort of person who, when you get on their bad side, they just cut you off. You made a mistake. Now I will have nothing more to do with you. We know that tendency. That's the very opposite of God, however. God's steadfast love is so great that he sends his only begotten Son to die for people like us. And God, having saved us, will be faithful to his promises. He will be patient with us and he will bring us home. His steadfast love and his faithfulness are to the skies. They're immense. Verse 6 brings up another pair of God's attributes that go together. His righteousness. Verse 6 compares this to a great mountain, a mountain of God, a stable mountain, because you can always count on God doing what is right. And then it mentions God's judgments. And his judgments are when God decides in accordance with what is right. So God decides, for instance, what people deserve. God decides how history will go. And God's judgments, verse 6 says, are like a great deep. That's a very fitting metaphor. Because when you peer into the deep, into the ocean, you can see some ways down. You can see how vast it is and how wonderful it is, but you can't see to the bottom. And God's judgments are like that. It's amazing. But they're also mysterious and past our full understanding. They go down farther than we can see. And this is our God, the one whose love towers to the skies and the one whose judgments are like a great deep. He's full of wonder and full of mystery and amazement and goodness. Whereas evil is like an empty hole that's caving in. There's nothing to it, really. The more you explore evil, the less it satisfies. The real thing that evil offers is 1,001 ways to stuff your face. What's in it? Nothing, really. There's really no excitement there. It's an illusion. It is empty. It is full of guilt, and it leads to the wrath of God. That's evil. On the other hand, there is the greatness of God, His goodness that brings you into mystery and adventure and wonder as you learn of what it means to follow God and to do what's good. So there are some of God's attributes in verses 5 and 6. God's works are also mentioned here at the end of verse 6. Man and beast you save, O Lord. So God sustains life in countless ways, even the animals. Matthew 6:26, Christ says, God feeds the birds of the air. So even the little birds, God is feeding them and providing them for them out of His fullness. That's another wonderful thing about God. Moving on to verse 7, God's love fills us with delight. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind. Now, remember, this is King David, King of Israel. But he says, the children of mankind, people all over the place, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And we can see how this is true here in the year 2020. We can see how people over all the earth have come to God through Christ, and coming to Christ are safe. And this metaphor of taking refuge under God's wings is a humbling metaphor. It's describing a relationship with God where, like a little chick, running to its mother and snuggling in under the wings, that's what it is like to be a child of God and to belong to Him. We run to Him and we are safe. God piles on many sweet aspects of this life. Verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink from the river of your delights. God delights us in many ways. For instance, we can gather in on the Lord's Day and worship Him together, feasting on His word, rejoicing in Jesus. God delights us with the beauty of nature. He delights us with the blessing of friendship, with our food and with our drink and so many things that we enjoy. Every day comes with many signs of God's goodness. And then in verse 9, God grants life and light. In your light, we see light. Meaning that God grants us a deep and meaningful existence. God may supply the needs of the birds of the air, but for us, He gives us a whole, greater existence. We don't exist like a bird exists, but we are aware of ourselves. We're self-conscious, self-aware, and we're aware of our Creator. And we then relate to Him living in the light of His face and living under His smile. And we're aware of our need to move toward Him. And as we move toward Him in Christ, we are aware of His favor toward us. So we are living in that sense in God's light and life. So this is our great God. So we look first at the depths of evil, how evil is this sort of hole that's always caving in, then we come out and we look at the goodness of God, which is vast and amazing. And therefore, here at the end in verses 10 through 12, we find God to be our refuge. As David looks at the evil, and then he looks at God's goodness, he says what he wants. He wants, first of all, to continue to experience God's goodness. Verse 10, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart." Or we would say this in New Testament terms, "Oh, let me remain in Christ. Having trusted in Christ, I trust you, Lord, to be faithful to your promises, to save me and to bring me to the end. Continue to bless me for Jesus' sake. That is what I want." Negatively, verse 11, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." So now we're looking back at the threat we looked at in verses 1 through 4, and we know that there is danger in evil. And with David, we ask God to keep that danger away from us. And as we ask God to frustrate evil, we are asking for at least three things. One is, of course, we are asking God to frustrate the wicked plans of wicked people, including our own wicked desires. When we want wrong things, we're asking God to frustrate and foil all those plans. Second, we are asking God that when evil occurs, it will not drive us away from Him, but rather drive us toward Him. Kind of like a child holding dad's hand when a scary dog barks, the child grips tighter. And so we are asking God, when we encounter evil, cause us to grip you all the tighter. Cause us to take refuge in the shadow of your wings, so that in that sense, even evil serves a good purpose to drive us to you. So frustrate evil plots. Let evil drive us towards you, not away from you. And then finally, we could say that in general, we are asking God not to let our horizon be dominated by evil. Not to let our horizon be dominated by evil. When you're up against a wicked person who's trying to do you harm, that wicked person can seem like a giant in your own mind. Or you could contemplate some other problem that seems very overwhelming, oppressive, such as the speed at which our own culture is moving away from God and towards what is wrong. And as you look at this and you see how this seems to be picking up speed and how daunting this is and how oppressive it feels, always remember that it is only the steadfast love of God that reaches to the skies. It is only the steadfast love of God that reaches to the skies. Wickedness and wrongdoing, however daunting it may be, and however bad its effects may be, it is, in a sense, only like a long and dark shadow. Or again, like a gaping hole. It's empty in itself. It's the love of God that will endure forever, and it is His greatness on which we should feast our faith. And the final verse here contains a sort of prophecy about evil. Verse 12 says, "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." And so David, as he contemplates evil, also gets to verse 12 and sees a day in which God will so deal with evil that it will be fallen no more to rise. And he looks to verse 12 and he sees this by faith. And as we think about how God brings this promise true, surely this happened, or the definitive beginning of the downfall of evil happens at the cross, when our Lord Jesus Christ, and at the cross, faces for us sin and death and the devil, going up against our great enemies, and by shouldering our guilt He removes the power of sin and guilt from us as He rises then to bring us new life. And what that means is that in Christ, evil doing is struck a mortal blow. One comforting implication of this is that in Christ, the evildoer in all of us has already, in principle, fallen and is being put to death. Romans 6 says that we have died with Christ to sin and we have been raised with Him to newness of life. When you look at verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. That is what Jesus has done and is doing inside of us, which is marvelous. So through Christ, God does this in each of us. But beyond that, when Christ comes, He is going to bring evil to a stop forever. A day is coming when all unrepentant evil will be repaid and the righteousness of God will be upheld. Jesus will deliver this when He comes again and completes His kingdom in all of its fullness. And that will be the final fulfilling of verse 12. So as we step back and look at this psalm, we can see that as it starts, King David is sighing over wickedness. He is mourning over evil. But then he turns himself to contemplate God's goodness and he's refreshed. And it is the same for us. Let us never grow so depressed over evil doing that it seems to dominate our horizon, because that would be wrong. It is only the steadfast love of God and His faithfulness that reaches to the skies. Only the righteousness of God rises like a mountain. This morning, refresh yourself in the goodness of God. Let me pray for us now. Our Father in heaven, we praise You this morning as a God who is good and who does good. And we pray that we would truly be refreshed in Your steadfast love, which You have shown to us in Christ. And as we do so, we also ask that You would help us to put evil doing in perspective, certainly to see its harm, but also to see its certain overthrow through Christ our King. And so we accept this by faith and give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.